Amen. Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 67. Psalm 67, as we transition into our sermon time this morning, we're going to be looking at this short psalm. It's 7 verses. We're going to be talking this morning about how we should pray for kingdom growth. How we should pray for kingdom growth. I'm going to explain what I mean by that in just a minute. You may have already figured it out as we've been going through our service today. But first, let's read these words from Psalm 67. You can follow along in your Bibles or follow along up here on the screen. Here's what it says. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm, this song that your people have sung for millennia. And we pray that it would be the song of our hearts. We pray that you would use us to bring the praise of your name to all the peoples of the earth and to people in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and our families, and our homes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been around someone who has a contagious laugh? You know what I'm talking about here? I actually think that most people, when they really get to laughing, I'm talking about the laughter that they cannot control, that they can't stop, that they can't even explain. I think most people, when they're laughing like that, that's pretty contagious, right? You know what I'm talking about. Laughter is contagious like that. Other moods are contagious too. To be honest, right? Misery loves company, we say. People who are miserable, oftentimes that can be a contagious mood. Lots of moods are contagious. We as human beings were meant to be empathetic. We pick up very often on other people's attitudes, other people's moods, and start to reflect them. In fact, not only that, I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I find myself doing this all the time, and I think if you start to observe yourself, you'll notice yourself doing it too. But oftentimes when you're with somebody and you're having a conversation with them, you start to unconsciously mirror their gestures and their body language. Have you ever noticed that? Somebody will fold their hands like that and unconsciously you'll fold your hands, or they'll lean on their chin and you'll start to unconsciously lean on you. It happens just naturally. We naturally start to mimic one another, mirror one another. We're naturally empathetic people. And that has its downside. Obviously, you can imagine the negatives of that, but there are some positives to that too. When we are filled with weariness and heartache, then God gives us the ability as followers of Jesus to weep with those who weep. And that's a good thing, believe it or not. And on the other hand, when we are down and sorrowful and full of unnecessary self-pity, sometimes all it takes is being around somebody who's filled with the joy of the Lord to start to feel joyful. And that's a good thing too. And one of the ways that natural empathy and that fact that our moods are contagious, that one of the ways that I think God intended for that to be used is in evangelism. We're talking today about evangelism. That's in fact what I mean when I talk about kingdom growth. I'm talking about the growth of the kingdom through the sharing of the gospel, people getting saved. And as we think about kingdom growth and as we think about evangelism, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that our evangelism will be exactly as compelling as our delight in the Lord is contagious. For our evangelism to become compelling, our delight in the Lord must become contagious. Just as laughter is contagious, just as moods are contagious, our delight in God can be contagious. And that really, I think, is what evangelism is supposed to be. Oftentimes, when we think of evangelism, we think of a dry sharing of facts about Jesus, and we think of certain high points in an outline that we have to hit. We have to tell people that we're sinners and that we need salvation and that Jesus came and died for our sins and we can be forgiven if we repent and believe, and Jesus rose from the dead to signal that he's victorious. And all those things are absolutely true. Those are vital parts of the gospel. But what I want to impress upon you this morning is that as we think about sharing the gospel, long before we can ever get to those facts about Jesus and what he has done to save us, we have to first convince people that it's worth being saved. For our evangelism to be compelling, our delight in being saved, our delight in Christ, our delight in the Lord, must first be contagious. What I want to ask you this morning as we look at this psalm is, who do you think is one of the greatest evangelists in the Bible? You don't need to shout out answers. I just want you to think about it. Who do you think in the Bible are some of the greatest evangelists? It might come to your mind that somebody like Paul would be. And that'd be a good answer, right? Paul, who went around preaching the gospel, sharing Jesus in city after city of the Roman Empire, starting churches, organizing believers into churches. Great evangelist. Peter, right? Day of Pentecost, he preached and 3,000 people were saved. Great evangelist, yes. What if, though, we expanded just a little bit our definition of evangelism and expanded it beyond just looking at the New Testament evangelists who were specifically speaking about Christ and the gospel as it is fully revealed in the New Testament, and thought more in general terms about those who invited people outside the covenant family of Israel into a worship of the one true God, and looked at the Old Testament as well? Who might we then include in our list of great evangelists? I want to suggest that David would be at the top of the list, or near the top of it. One of the great evangelists. Let me explain why I say that. I think David is one of the great evangelists because there was something about David that drew non-Israelites to him and to the worship of the one true God. One of the lesser known strains in the story of David is how often Gentile peoples surrounded him. Let me just give you a little taste of this as we begin to prepare ourselves to look at Psalm 67 this morning. We know, for example, that David, of course, fought Goliath. It's one of the things we all know about David. He killed a Philistine named Goliath. But did you know that after he killed Goliath, sometime later in his life, when he was on the run from Saul, he went and was the recipient of hospitality at the hand of the Philistines. He stayed with Philistine kings. He was a general who was allied with the Philistines for many years. And perhaps as a result of his time there with the Philistines, as he was on the outs from King Saul, many of the Philistines, even after David had become king of Israel, followed David. They came with David to Israel. In fact, if you were to look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, and 2 Samuel chapter 15, you would read about two groups of people who Samuel identifies as the Pelethites and the Kerethites, but who commentaries and historians recognize as being Philistines and the Cretans. David was surrounded by Philistines and people from the island of Crete, even while he was king of Israel. While he could have been surrounded by loyal Israelites, and indeed was surrounded by many loyal Israelites, he still had these Gentiles who saw something in David that they admired. They saw something that drew them to him. Not only that, but when all the rest of Israel turned against King David and followed after Absalom, when Absalom was rebelling against David and David had to run from Jerusalem for his life and nobody stood with him, there was one group that did stick with him. And they weren't Israelites. They were Philistines. Why? What was it about David that drew these Gentile peoples, these people who had previously been outside the covenant family of Israel, drew them in to David? And they weren't just drawn to David, they were drawn to other things as well. When we read about David's first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and read about the failure of it and we're not going to get into that story, but Samuel tells us that the Ark of the Covenant went and David directed it to stay at the house of a man named Obed-Edom the Gittite, which means he was from Gath, which means he was a Philistine. The Ark of God, there in the home of a Philistine. And God blessed him. And David looked at that and he saw God blessing this Philistine. And then when the ark did come into Jerusalem and the tent was erected for it and everybody was celebrating, that same Philistine, Obed-Edom, the Gittite, became one of the gatekeepers of the tabernacle. He became high up in the hierarchy of the religious ritual of Israel under the direction of David. What I'm trying to express to you, brothers and sisters, is that there's something about David that draws Gentiles, that draws those who had been outside the family of God into the family of God. Maybe this was because David's grandmother or great-grandmother had been Ruth, a Moabitess. Maybe it's because his great-great-great-grandmother, I don't remember how many greats are supposed to be in there, but one of his ancestors had been Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute that we read about in the story of Judges. Maybe there's something in David's lineage there that teaches him that God doesn't just love Israelites, that he loves others as well. However it might be, there's something there in David that non-Israelites are drawn to him and drawn into the worship of Yahweh, the one true God. And as we read the Psalms that David wrote, we see his prayers for all the earth to become worshipers of God. David, more than anyone else in the Old Testament, or as much as anyone else in the Old Testament, has the sense that God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of all the earth. And he deserves to be worshipped by people from all nations and tribes and tongues and languages. We don't know that Psalm 67 was written by David. Many psalms have superscriptions that attribute them to David. This one doesn't. Okay, I want to say that at the outset. I don't know that this psalm was written by David, but it's surrounded by psalms that were written by David, and to me it sounds an awful lot like something that David would write. And so I'm going to assume, for the sake of our conversation this morning, that this psalm, 67, was written by David. And as we look at it, we're going to see two simple points, and we're not going to spend a huge, long time on either one of them this morning. But we're going to look at two simple points. We're going to see, first of all, in this psalm, an evangelistic blessing. And we're going to see, second, an evangelistic prayer. What we see in David is a contagious delight in God. And what we see in this psalm is a contagious delight in God. For our evangelism to become compelling, our delight in the Lord must become contagious. So let's begin then and look at this, these first two verses and see an evangelistic blessing. In the first two verses and the last two verses of this psalm, we see described a blessing, which is not just a blessing, but it's a blessing that leads to evangelism. Look at verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And verses 6 and 7 parallel that. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. The psalm is formed in what Bible scholars call a chiasm, a chiastic structure in which the beginning couple of verses and the ending couple of verses parallel each other. They're similar. And they're similar in that in both the first two verses and the last two verses, you see words of blessing and words of purpose and evangelism. In fact, that first verse may sound very familiar to you. May God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face to shine upon us. Does that sound familiar? Those are the words of the Aaronic blessing from Numbers, right? Sometimes I use those words in my benediction at the end of our service. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. The psalmist here is deliberately using the words of the covenant blessing as a way of sparking in his listeners, his readers, a reminder of God's promise to bless his people. Those were the words that the priests were supposed to use to bless the covenant people of God. Okay? So he's deliberately reminding them of the covenant blessing. And similarly, in verse 6, he's stating that the blessing has indeed happened. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, has blessed us. He shall bless us. Okay? So there's the covenant promise of blessing. There's the realization that God has done what he promised. You see in verse 1 and verse 6. But what you see also here is the purpose that is given for that blessing. In verse 2, we read, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. You see, there's a purpose to God's blessing of his people. There's a purpose there. And what is it? That your way may be known on earth. The reason that God blesses his people is not just so that his people can enjoy a good life. It's not just so that his people can be safe from their enemies. It's so that God's fame would spread. It's so that all the ends of the earth would see that God is a good God, a gracious God. That his truth, his word, his commandments would be known and followed around the world. There's a purpose here. And you see the same in verse 7. God shall bless us, and as a result, let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This is the type of fear that is connected to worship. It's an awe at the majesty of God. It's a sense of being overcome with who God is. The psalmist is saying, God shall bless us. He has blessed us. And as a result, all the ends of the earth ought to be in awe at the majesty of God. Now, the question is all of this talk about God's blessing of his people and the purpose of that being that all the ends of the earth, all of these non-Israelite peoples be brought into a knowledge of who God is that a reinterpretation of the original promise to Abraham? Do you remember what the promise to Abraham was? The promise that the Israelites thought of as the foundation of their relationship with God, the Abrahamic covenant. If you were to go back to Genesis 12 and see what God says to Abraham when he first calls him and selects him and promises him that he will become the father of the nation of Israel, and that becomes then the basis for the rest of God's relationship with the people, what you would read is this. God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. There's the words of blessing, right? I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you see what God is saying? He's saying, I'm going to bless Abraham, and through Abraham's blessing, I'm going to bless everyone. God has always had a heart for all of the peoples of the earth. God has never been a God who only cared about Israel or only cared about one nation or one people. He's always cared about all peoples. That was always the reason that he chose Abraham and blessed him. That was always the reason that he called Israel out of Egypt. That was always the reason that he worked among his people, so that all the ends of the earth would hear and learn and worship him. God's goal is that the nations be brought into the joy of worshiping God through the blessing of God's people. So that leads to a question for us. How do you think about God's blessing of you? How do you think about the blessings of this life? I'm talking about just the general blessings right now. How do you think about all the good things that God has blessed you with, your financial security and your safety and the good things of this life? How do you think about them? Do you think about them primarily as the just fruit of your hard work? Or do you think of them as things that God has brought into your life for a reason, so that you can be a blessing to others? Or we could even get more specific about this. How do you think about the blessing of your faith? How do you think about the blessing of your faith? And your faith is a blessing to you. I hope you understand that. Your faith is the result of God's blessing on you. Your faith is the descendant of this blessing on Abraham. You have faith because God blessed Abraham, and you're blessed through him. How do you think about your blessing of faith? Why did God bring faith into your life? Was it just so that you could have the eternal security of knowing that you're going to go to heaven when you die? I don't deny that it is that, but is that all it is? Why did God bring faith into your life? Is it so that you could have some stability in this life amidst the trials and hardships of this life? Yes, but is that all it is? Is it possible that God blessed you in the same way that he blessed Abraham? Is it possible that God blessed you also so that you would be a blessing? Is it possible that God brought faith into your life so that you could then carry that faith into the lives of others as well? We see in these verses an evangelistic blessing. verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 and 7 serve as kind of bookends for this psalm. They're the bread of the sandwich of the psalmist. Not as elegant a metaphor, but we're going to go with it. And right in the middle, the meat of the sandwich, so to speak, is verses 3, 4, and 5. And in these three verses, we see an evangelistic prayer. An evangelistic prayer. Here, too, we see bookends. We see a refrain that's repeated in verse 3 and verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. And then in verse 4, in the middle, between verse 3 and 5, we see, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. There's an evangelistic prayer here. For our evangelism to become compelling, our delight in the Lord must become contagious. Here, the psalmist prays in an evangelistic way, and I'm going to identify three aspects to this prayer this morning. First of all, we're going to see its motivation. Second, we're going to see its result. And third, we're going to see its justification. Its motivation is the praise of God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. In this verse, and in verse 5, which is identical to it, and in verse 4, we see an obscure type of Hebrew language idiom that we don't have any parallel for in English. This is a third-person jussive. It's a third-person imperative. We don't have that in English. When the psalmist says, let the peoples praise you, this is not a request. This is a command. In English, we only have second-person commands. I can say to you, praise God, and you can say to me, praise God, but we don't have a way of saying about a third party, they need to praise God as a command. Okay? But that's what this is. This is a third-person command. It's a prayer. They're praying to God. The psalmist is praying to God. God, do this. But it's also a statement of necessity. I had a pastor once who always translated this, the nations must praise you. The peoples must praise you. It's a necessity. Do you understand? It will happen. It's a request to God to make it happen, but it's also a recognition that it will happen. It must happen. The psalmist is praying that all of the people would praise God. It's a prayer, in essence, for the salvation of Gentile peoples. It's a prayer for non-Israelite people to be so overwhelmed with the greatness and worth of the Lord that they become his worshipers, that they become converts. When he speaks about the peoples and the nations, he's looking beyond the boundaries of Israel. He's looking at all of the Gentile nations and saying they must be brought into the worship of the one true God. Missions and evangelism is not something that started in the book of Acts in the New Testament. It's not something that started when Jesus sent the disciples out with the Great Commission. It's something that was always the intention. God has always had a worldwide ambition. God has always intended to be worshipped by all peoples and tribes and languages and tongues. And by the way, we, brothers and sisters, we are the answer to this prayer. You know that, right? Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we have a tendency as Christians to see ourselves as the people of God, and there's justification to that in some ways, but you have to understand, when the Israelite psalmist here is praying that all the peoples would become worshipers of God, he's talking about people like us, the vast majority of us who are Gentiles. We are the answer to the psalmist's prayer, aren't we? We are those who have been brought into the worship of Yahweh, the worship of God. We are those who now praise God, who now sing for joy to him. This also teaches us how we should pray for the salvation of others. Notice the motivation for the prayer is that the peoples would be brought into the worship of God. Often when we think about evangelism, when we think about sharing the gospel, we think of it primarily in terms of seeing people saved from an eternity in hell. And that's correct. It's not incorrect to think about it that way. It's not incorrect. It's not wrong to be motivated by a desire for people to escape the punishment of an eternity without Christ. It's not wrong to be heartbroken at the thought of people dying without a knowledge of Jesus. Don't hear me saying that. I think we see Jesus being heartbroken about the lostness of people. Okay? We ought to be also. But that can't be the only thing that motivates our evangelism. Here, we see a different motivation. Here, the motivation for evangelism is that people would become worshipers of God. Not just that people would escape punishment in hell, but that positively they would become worshipers of God. You see the difference between those two motivations. In fact, I want to suggest to you that while you don't abandon that sense of heartbreak over the lostness of the lost, don't abandon that. Don't let go of that. Hold on to that. Nurture that. That's godly. It's a godly sorrow, I think. But while you hold on to that, it's good for